just set this down. Hi, everyone. Good morning. Hey, thank you. Before we begin, thanks for having me back. This is awesome. First order of business, I guess. My name's Ryan Wieland. I used to be on staff here, like Rick said. I guess I'm a guest preacher, so it's pretty exciting to be back. I believe this is the Word of God, and it has supernatural powers to shape, transform, change our lives, and it's done that for me. So to be able to share with you all, and whoever's watching online and whatnot, the truth in here is really, really meaningful. I don't take it lightly. So thank you for allowing me to open up the Word of God, but also thank you for inviting me back to open up the Word of God with family, really. You know, this church is awesome and full of people I love, so thank you so much. We've been going through, or you guys have been going through the book of Luke, the paradigm shift. We're going to take a little break from the paradigm shift, and we're going to look at the book of Deuteronomy today. And I titled today's sermon, What's Law Got to Do with It? For two reasons. One, well, I guess three. One, because it's funny, you know, it makes you think of the song. But Deuteronomy is about the law of God. So the law of God, what it's about, and what's law got to do with it? A lot of times when we think about the law of God, whether it's Leviticus or Deuteronomy, you think it's kind of boring. It's kind of hard to get through. It's kind of hard to read, apply to your life. It's kind of hard to get excited about. So what's law got to do with it, you know? I figured that by the end of the day, hopefully, we're understanding the book of Deuteronomy. We're excited about the next time we read it. And we can apply some really key principles to our lives. Sound good? Yeah? Before we get into all that, though, let's talk about last words. I think I might have to raise this up. We're just not going to. So football coach Vince Lombardi died of cancer in 1970. And as he died, Lombardi turned to his wife Marie and said, "Happy anniversary. I love you." Ludwig van Beethoven, who was deaf by the end of his life, on his deathbed said, "I will hear in heaven." Bob Marley said, "You can't buy life," on his deathbed. Leonardo da Vinci, one of the smartest people to ever live, genius by any standard, said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Ever a self-critic, right? Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote the Sherlock Holmes books, the series, came up with the character Sherlock Holmes. He died at the age of 71 in his garden. He turned to his wife as he was sitting next to her. He said, "You are wonderful," clutched his chest, and then died in her arms. Last words matter a lot. So just knowing that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle said to his wife, "You are wonderful," it's nice. Husband saying that to his wife is good. But knowing that's the last thing that he said as he was living makes it really, really important. There's some depth, there's some gravity that last words have. And actually, Deuteronomy is Moses' last words. It's his last sermon. Spoiler alert, at the end of Deuteronomy, he actually dies. So Deuteronomy is Moses' last words to the next generation of Israelites. It is his last sermon, the last thing that he wanted to say to the next generation. A really quick summary of where we're at right now in Deuteronomy. So like, as you're reading through the Bible and the big, big narrative of it, from Genesis to Numbers, basically, God created everything. Mankind messed everything up by sinning. And then God enacted a plan to redeem humanity. Part of that plan was to use Abraham and, you know, grow the people of Israel. They ended up in Egypt for a while. It started out pretty good. Then they ended up as slaves and were treated really poorly. They were there for about 400 years. So Moses was called by God to free the people. This Moses, his last sermon is what we're studying today. So Moses was used by God. The 10 plagues happened. They escaped Israel. They ran all over the desert. They finally got to the promised land, and they didn't trust God. They got to the promised land. They didn't trust God. And then God basically said, like, fine, you guys are done. you're not going to get to see the promised land. What's more, Moses, you're not going to get to see the promised land because you disobeyed me in the desert as well. This whole generation, not going to get to see the promised land. You're going to have to wander the desert for 40 years. So they went out. Moses still teaching, preaching to the people of God. Finally, 40 years have passed. They're finally on the edge of the Jordan River, about to enter into the promised land. Moses is stoked. He's super excited. And he preaches his last sermon on the law of God. And so if we read in Deuteronomy 1, verse 3, it says this. In the 40th year, so it's been 40 years, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. And then if we continue on in verse 6, the Lord our God said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and all the neighbors in Arabah and in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negeb and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. So what's happening? Moses is saying, listen, the time has come to go get the land that's been promised to you. You've been wandering around in the desert for 40 years. The last generation, it's been 40 years, the last generation that rebelled, they've all passed away. And so we're on the edge of this, and I'm about to give you my last sermon to excite you, to get you going, to get you pumped up as you enter into the land. So there's two main themes about Deuteronomy that we can pull out of this right away. One is that Moses loves the next generation, and two, it's that Moses loves the law of God. Moses cares incredibly deeply for the next generation, in fact. And Moses cares incredibly deeply about the law of God. His last words, his last sermon, just before they're about to enter into the promised land that they've been waiting 400 years in slavery for in Egypt, the promised land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promised land that they were so pumped for that the last generation didn't get to see because they were rebellious, that promised land, holy cow, we're about to enter in. So what am I going to preach on? My last sermon, the law of God. And who am I preaching to? The next generation. So his compassion for the next generation, his just excitement for the next generation shows by preaching on the topic that he loves the most, the law of God. So he shows his compassion on the next generation by preaching on his passion, the law of God. Those are the big two themes that we're going to see in the book of Deuteronomy as we're going through today. What we're going to do is we're going to focus on the law of God. We're going to talk about it, discuss it, think about how it might apply to our lives. And then during that time, we're also going to highlight how we can see Moses' compassion on the next generation. And just as a sidebar, I thought that this fit really well with this church, with the DNA of New Crossing. Because here, the next generation is very important. New Crossing really loves the next generation and pouring into them. Very, very meaningful and important. And from what I've noticed, New Crossing loves the Word of God. You know, and so I feel like those two things coming together really hit the nail on the head for a lot of the DNA that makes up New Crossing. So I think it's kind of exciting that, you know, the book of Deuteronomy and Moses' passion in a lot of ways are New Crossing's passion. So if you forget everything else about the law of God in Deuteronomy, this is kind of the main point today. The law of God is much more than just rules that we are required to follow. I'm going to explain a lot more about this, but a lot of times when we think about the law and we think about rules and we think about Leviticus or Deuteronomy, it's just rules that we're supposed to follow. Hopefully by the end of the day, we're realizing that it's a lot more than just rules that we're supposed to follow. It guides the Israelites how to live life well. So if you want to live a great life, follow the law. It sets you apart. It sets the Israelites apart as a holy people. So follow the law of God. And it points you to your need for a Savior. It points the Israelites to a need for a Savior. So those are the three main things that we're going to go through today. The guidebook to life, it sets you apart as a holy people, and it's going to point to our need for a Messiah. All right? So if we look at Deuteronomy, first thing that we're going to notice is that the law shows the Israelites how to live life well. If we read in Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, Moses says to them, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules I am teaching you and do them. Why? That you may live and go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Don't follow the rules because I want you to. Don't follow the rules just because they're rules. No, follow them so you can live. Follow them so you can actually take possession of the land. It's actually a good idea to follow the rules. As you enter into the land, follow the law, because it's going to allow you to live and take possession of the land. The law of God is very practical. It makes sense too, right? If you think about the God, the creator of the universe, he created everything, all of life. He created life itself. He invented physics, math, art, all of it. And then he decided to write a guidebook for us. It makes sense that this may be a good guidebook to life, right? So if we take this in terms of a video game, you have someone like Mario, and maybe you want to be the best Mario player ever. You want to be the best at this video game you could possibly be. Let's say that you get to have a one-on-one with, you know, the creative team behind Mario. They're going to tell you all the secrets, all of the little ins and outs, all the little best things to do, all the worst things to do, the dangers, the excitements, and just give you their passion, excitement, tell you the best way to do it. Then they're going to write you a book and give it to you in book, and you could read it whenever you want. Why, if you want to be the best at Mario, why would you not read it, right? It just makes sense. It just makes sense. The person, God, who created the life in who created life in the universe, wrote a guidebook. Moses understood that really this is the guidebook to the best, most fulfilling life that we could possibly live. The Ten Commandments repeated in Deuteronomy 5 are a good example of this, right? Don't murder, don't steal, don't have any idols, keep the Sabbath day holy. You know, these are all good guides to just live a good life and have a good society around us. So it's actually good to follow the law of God, not just because it's rules, but because our lives are actually enriched by it. When we follow the law of God, we're actually following the guidebook that God wrote. If we were selfish correctly and fully, we would want to live our life according to God's plan. You see, in a weird way, it's actually a little bit selfish to want to follow the law of God, because it's the best, most fulfilling life possible. There's going to be suffering and pain, sure, but at the end of everything, you're going to end up in eternity, in heaven, with the creator of the universe, as a child of God, part of an eternal family. Like, whoa, this is incredible. Not only that, he designed life and he knows how to live life well now. It makes sense. If we were selfish correctly and fully, we'd want to actually follow the laws of God because it's instructions on how to live life well. John Piper coined the term Christian hedonism to try and explain this idea. From his website, Desiring God, he explains, "Christian hedonism is the conviction that God's ultimate goal in the world, his glory, and our deepest desire to be happy are actually one and the same, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." So the reality is, God knows the most fulfilling and best life we can live and has given us a guidebook for it. Ultimate fulfillment, ultimate happiness, ultimate joy is found in God. God wants us to find that in him. He's excited for us to pursue him. He's excited for us to live a life that is in pursuit of him. And as we do, we find the most supreme happiness, joy, and contentment that we could possibly have. Moses, I mean, now we start to see the compassion. Moses got this. Moses is like, "Listen, generation, I love you so much. As you enter into the promised land, I want you to follow these laws so that you can live and take possession of the land, so you can live and prosper, so you can have the most fulfilling life you can possibly have. Not just because they're rules that you need to follow, because this is written by a real loving, kind God who's the creator of the universe, and you get to be with him when you commune with him in the Word of God. Follow the laws because it ultimately results in the best, most fulfilling life possible. Moses desperately wanted the next generation of Israelites to follow the law of God because it would lead to a full life. But there's more that the book of Deuteronomy tells us. The law sets the Israelites apart as a holy people. So as we discuss this section, there's two definitions that we need to think through. First is the word holy. Now, holy simply means set apart. It's actually, when I say this point, the law of God, the law sets the Israelites apart as a holy people, it's redundant because holy people are set apart. So holiness is really just set apart. God is supremely holy. I'm sure you've heard that before, and you've heard it probably so many times. It's like, what does that even mean for God to be holy? Well, he's entirely set apart. He's totally uncreated. So there's no one else and nothing else that is uncreated, so he's set apart. There's no one else and nothing else that is all-powerful, so he's set apart. There's no one and nothing else that is all-knowing, so he's set apart. He's entirely holy, entirely unlike. And somehow, by the grace of God, the law of God is meant to make his people holy, set apart, in some way like God, in some way to reflect the nature of God. And this is to point people to God then. So we're to be set apart. Now, what is this set apartness, this holiness, look like? If we read in Deuteronomy 4, 6, Moses says, keep them and do them, meaning the commandments, the laws, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So first, to everyone else, they're going to seem different. They're going to seem wise and understanding. They're going to be set apart in their relationship with other people. Then we keep reading, verse 7, for what great nation is there that a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? So second thing to be set apart in, what other nation is like that, right? They're different. They're set apart. They're holy because God is right there next to them. They have a connection with God. So they're being set apart in how they relate to others, set apart in how they relate to God. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So the other word that we need to define is righteousness. So righteousness, you've probably heard it or understood it as justice or morally right. It also has something to do with relationships. And so in relationships, when something is relating correctly, it's called being righteous. A right angle is a really good example of this. So it's called a right angle when two things are meeting like this at a 90-degree angle. And actually in construction, when you're putting 2x4s together and you have one on top of the other like this, it's called righteous. And so there's a relational aspect to it. Righteousness has to do with relationships. So when you're in right relationship, you're righteous. What righteousness are we supposed to have? Well, in Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, we just read righteousness with others and righteousness with God. So really simply put, we are to be different, the Israelites are to be different, set apart and holy, in the relationship with others and the relationship with God. The Israelites' law code, for instance, was actually incredibly kind to others. If we take the Leviticus code, the Levitical code, and compare it to codes, law codes of the time, so really, really old laws of the ancient day, it's kind of hard to compare it to our law codes because the cultures are so vastly different. But if you take a look at the code of Ur-Nammu, the code of the Assyrians, and the code of Hammurabi, all of these law codes are relatively contemporary. if you look at and zoom in on the laws for slaves and the poor, or servants and the poor, servants or slaves are essentially property in these three law codes, not the Levitical code. These slaves, poor, property. There's no hope for the poor. If you're poor, in fact, a lot of times it's because God put you there and it's your fault. You're an evil person. And so a lot of times, not only were the poor people pushed down and kept there, but they were thought of as evil. Furthermore, the rich could persecute the poor by accusing them of robbery. And in two of the three cases, the punishment for robbery was death. Whoa. Now you have the Israelites who have the Levitical code. In Deuteronomy 15, it discusses a year to free slaves, to cancel all debts. It's called the year of Jubilee. You know, basically, not only that, you would give extra money to the people that you were freeing, so that you gave a hope for the people that you were freeing, and so they could actually get off on the right foot. It was enabling them. It was getting them excited to live a better life. Furthermore, in Deuteronomy, you have this code that basically says, don't harvest the edges of your field, because if there's someone that walks by that's hungry, they should be able to eat. The Levitical code stands in stark contrast in the case of slavery and the poor. And it goes on and on and on like this. They are to be set apart. They are to be holy. The Israelites are to be different in the way that they love others. And this would be strikingly different to the people of the time. If we read Matthew 5, 21 and 22 and following, we see that Jesus actually takes these laws, talks about them, and reinterprets them for us. So Matthew 21, Jesus says that you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. There's the law. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Okay, like the law says. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Whoa. And so continuing on then, more laws Jesus is reinterpreting and reevaluating for us. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay. Maybe most strikingly, get this. In verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, that's totally different. Those are at least three different ways that society in Jesus' time and society really in our time are totally different. We're to be set apart. We are to be holy. We are to be different. Jesus preached on the law to remind modern believers that we are to be set apart in how we love others. Got it? Amen. The Israelites' relationship with others should set them apart. The reason why is not just because they're to live a good life and a righteous life and just be done. No, it's to point them to God. What's different about you? Why are you living like that? Why do you love people the way you do? Why does it matter if you look at a woman lustfully? What do you mean pray for your enemies? What the heck is that all about? Well, let me tell you, my God loves me. My God died for me. My God is the one who gets the glory. It's pointing to God. So that brings us to our second way that the Israelites are supposed to be living holy and different. The Israelites are supposed, if we look at the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, this was what was quoted by Jesus when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The Shema was it. The Shema was the main point of the law. This is like the big kernel. If you were to say all of Deuteronomy maybe in one sentence or two, this would be it. This is like central to the idea. Loving God with all of you are. You are to be set apart, Israel. You are to be set apart in the way that you love God. This was so important that they often memorized it. Young and old, everyone that wanted to do anything with God and discuss, you know, Jewish matters and be anyone of Jewish faith knew the Shema. And oftentimes, how they would learn it wasn't through, you know, how we typically think about memorizing, repeating, and all that. They learned it through song. And so I actually memorized it in Hebrew, and I'm going to try and sing for you guys today, okay? All right. So the Shema, and it gets its word from the first word in Hebrew. It's Shema. So you'll hear Shema Yisrael. That means hear, O Israel, okay? So here we go. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Va'avta et Yahweh Elohecha, bakal avavka, uvakal nafeshka, uvakal ma'odeka. There you go. The Shema. Thank you. Thank you. The point of the Shema, though, right, and memorizing it that way, and its beauty and just having it repeated over and over and over again, is to remind the Israelites you are to be wholly different in the way that you love God. You see, there were a lot of ways to love God in ancient Israel, so to speak. There were a lot of other gods. The Israelites were about to enter into the promised land. Moses knew that they were entering into the promised land, and it was full of other people, all of different beliefs, all believing in different gods. One of the main things that all of these different religions had in common was that they treated God like a cosmic vending machine. So basically, what a cosmic vending machine does is you put in enough prayer, you put in the right sacrifices, you come up with a great plan for your life, and then out pops the result. That is basically God of a lot of the ancient religions. You know, you pray enough, you sacrifice enough. Sometimes you even sacrifice your own children. Oof. And somehow that acts as currency, and then God has to follow, and you're in control of God then at that point, and you get to tell God what to do, and you know better than God because the life that you've come up with is obviously way better than, you know, the creator of the universe's plan. So, believe it or not, that's a lot of what's happening today, too, in religion. Even some Christian teachers do this, the religion of you. Now, take note of how many times I say you in this next sentence. The religion of you. If you tell God what you want, then if you have enough faith, he must do what you want. And if something is not going your way in your life that you've planned, it is because you do not have enough faith. Where's God? What happened? What is going on? What does that to do with God at all? He's not some sort of cosmic vending machine that you need to like appease and do enough good for and pray enough and sacrifice. That is not at all the case. The vast majority of people who were surrounding the Israelites treated God like a cosmic vending machine. Today, there's a lot of people, even Christian thinkers, who think of God as a cosmic vending machine. But we're to have a different relationship with God. We get to enter into his story, his plan for history. We get to enter into the story of the creator God of the universe, the all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing creator God of the universe, not just as servants and not just as people who are doing, but as children. As his children, we get to enter into his story. And we get to be part of how he is redeeming all of humanity. We get to be part of that. That is your story. He wrote for you. He wants you to be part of that. Don't settle for like this pathetic vending machine God where you come up with this plan for your, and yes, plans for your life are good. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying don't treat God like a vending machine. Have a different relationship with him. Have a holy relationship with him. Have a set apart relationship with him. Jesus restated the Shema to remind modern believers that we are to be set apart in how we love God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and might. Enter into his story. Be holy. Be set apart. History is about him. The Bible is about him. Life, the universe, the meaning of everything is about him, not you. And anyone that's telling you that it is about you is trying to sell you something. Just not true. But you get to enter into that story. It's a different relationship than the vast majority of people when they're talking about God. We're to be set apart. We're to be holy. The Israelites are to be set apart and holy. What does it look like then? So if we turn to 1 Peter 2, there's an exciting thing that he writes, Peter writes. He says, but you are a chosen race. You all Christians, Christians as a community, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The law of God is more than just rules to follow. It is meant to set you apart in the way that you love others as different, as holy. And it's meant to set you apart in the way that you love God. So that when you're loving others and loving God differently, you point to God and you can invite more people into the family. He's creating a family. And it's awesome. And we get to be part of that story. So it's a guidebook for life. And it's meant to set us apart as holy. Book of Deuteronomy. The last thing, and perhaps the most important thing, the law highlights the Israelites' need for a Messiah. Even after this amazing sermon, Moses is so excited to tell the Israelites, the next generation, about the law of God, about everything that implies. He's so excited. He's passionate. He loves the Israelites. He's just pouring his heart out. This is his last sermon, the last words of a dying man. This is his sermon. And even after all of that, Moses knows that the Israelites will not be able to keep the law perfectly. So if you read in Deuteronomy 31, verse 20 and 21, this is the Lord speaking in the book of Deuteronomy. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them, and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song will confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give them. The Israelites would fail to keep the law. The law actually highlights their need for something better, for something more important. Paul elaborates on this in Romans 3, verse 23. He says it in a few less words. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Moses basically was saying that. I get it. You know, you're going to fail. Even after all of this, you're not going to be able to keep the perfect law perfectly. And so, the law highlighted the Israelites' need for a Savior. It highlighted their inability to do enough, to be good enough. In Romans 3:20, just before that, Paul writes this, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin, and sin leads to death. All have sinned. All are going to die. Moses is touching on back and forth here with Paul. They're kind of linked up in their ideas, their understanding of the law. The law points out our failures. All have sinned. We can't do enough. We can't be enough. God requires perfection, and we have failed. It's the bottom line. It's not very bright and fun and exciting, is it? And if that's where it ended, it'd be terrible. But it points us forward. Our failures show us that we need a better way. It doesn't just end there. See, Moses knew that it just didn't end there. It's kind of crazy. Moses, back in the day, thousands of years before Jesus lived, knew that there had to be a better way. And he spoke about a new covenant. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, and that's language for create a new covenant, a new agreement with you, and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. Hear that? That's the Shema. So you'll be able to live out the Shema with all your soul that you may live.
Oh.
So now there's this new covenant that's going to come into place. It's going to allow you to live and fulfill the law perfectly. It's going to allow you to live in commune with God. The law, in part, along with the other two things, is actually pointing us to this new covenant, to Jesus, ultimately. In Jeremiah 31, if we read verses 13 and 14, this is a really big picture of what the new covenant might look like. And just to get a little taste of it then. Then, in the new covenant, then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. There will be no pain, no sorrow, no hurt. They'll all be taken care of. There will be a new covenant. There will be someone that comes. Moses knew it. Jeremiah knew it. There's prophecies and prophecies that are all over in the New Testament or in the Old Testament that all point to Jesus. And guess what? This is when it gets absolutely crazy. Check this out. Matthew 5, verse 17, in Jesus' words, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Boom! Holy cow! Jesus just said that he brought the new covenant of life into the world. The law of God, Moses was preaching about, was pointing to this moment when Jesus was coming into the world. If we read Romans 3:24, Paul kind of discusses this. He says, just after, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection ushered in the new covenant that was highlighted by the law. It's a really big, complicated sentence. I get it. But if we just take it a little bit at a time, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So if you believe in that, you'll be saved. You're going to end up in heaven in eternity. And that ushered in the new covenant. So the new covenant that the law was pointing to, that we've been talking about, the law shows us that we can't do everything on our own, that we're not perfect, that we need Jesus. So it ushered in the new covenant, and it was highlighted by the law. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. He died on the cross for your sins as a sacrifice. He lived a perfect life. He was resurrected to life so that you would not need to suffer the eternal punishment for your sin. But that's not it. It's just not avoiding suffering. What's more is that he suffered so that you can inherit eternal life. He suffered so that you can be part of an eternal family that's being created, a holy people, a set-apart people, set apart in the way that we love God, the way that we love others, set apart in living our best, most fulfilled, awesome lives possible now and into eternity. Jesus died so you could be part of that. If we read Romans 6:23, Paul offers a choice to those reading. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a choice. Sin and death or eternal life. Deuteronomy actually gives us the same choice. If we look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, Moses lays this out as well. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Moses is talking about the same thing that Paul was talking about. There's a choice. You can live and try to do it your own way, and you won't live the most fulfilled life possible. You'll just be like everyone else, and then you'll sin. You'll fail because you're not perfect. You're going to fail the light, and then you're going to be punished for your sin. Or you can choose to accept Christ. You can choose to live a full life. You can choose to be holy, to be set apart. So I've set before you today, in a way, good and life. I've set before you today. Sorry, I'm just going to read it one more time. I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. That's what you've heard. That's what Moses is saying that he's preached about this whole time. That's the book of Deuteronomy. He's saying, listen, if you're going to follow the word of God, if you're going to follow the law, things are going to go well for you. Maybe there will be suffering. Maybe it will be difficult. But ultimately, it's good. Otherwise, death and evil. I hope now that you see the law of God in the Bible is much more than just rules you're supposed to follow. The Levitical code and Deuteronomy are the law of God, but really the whole word of God is more than just rules we're supposed to follow. This is the guidebook to live life well. This is the book that shows us how to love others differently, better, set us apart in the way that we love others, and set us apart in the way that we love God. And ultimately, this book points us to Jesus. It points us to eternal life. It points us to our need for a Savior. So as I wrap up, I want you to be thinking about one of three things, sort of as a takeaway, the choice that, you know, that Moses sets before you, the final takeaway. One, do you trust God's plan for your life is better than yours? Do you see the commandments in the Bible? Are you reading the Bible? Do you see those things as life-giving, as fulfilling, as like actual good? Or do you see them restricting and maybe even suffocating on life, telling you what you can and can't do, and you want to do what you want? Or do you trust God? Do you trust that God's plan for your life is better than yours? In a weird way, are you being selfish correctly? You know, are you actually understanding that this is the best, most fulfilling life you can possibly live? If not, ask God to highlight where you can follow him more closely. Give him a renewed passion and excitement for his word. Second, are you living a life set apart and holy? Now, I think there's a lot of opportunity for this right now. There's a lot of division in the world. There's a lot of hate in the world. We're not fighting one another, though. We are fighting spiritual forces. And the reality is, we can love one another differently. We can point people to Jesus Christ by loving people differently than the world is loving one another. We can point people to Jesus Christ by loving God differently than the world is saying we should love God. Are you willing to love others differently and be a holy, set-apart person, even if it's controversial or tough? Are you willing to love God with a singular devotion if it's controversial or tough? Ask God to grow your love for him and others. Finally, maybe most importantly, if you haven't done this, have you committed your life to Christ? Have you come to a place where you can see that you can't get to heaven by your own merit? Are you at a place where you basically understand, listen, I am a sinner. The law points it out, the old and the New Testament points it out, and I just feel it too. I know I need Jesus. Are you at that point? If so, talk to me. I would love to talk to you more about it. You can talk to someone that you know is a Christian, that you think is following Jesus closely. You can talk to Rick. You can talk to Aaron. You can talk to Pastor Jill, Pastor Craig. Talk to someone about this and commit your life to Christ because you get to be part of an eternal family. It's awesome. All right. Let's pray. How blessed are we to have your word and to know your law. We pray, Lord, that your words may be our delight and that they may be like water for our soul. I pray, Lord, that we may dwell on your word day and night and that we may be like a tree planted firmly by streams of water, drinking deep from your word. And as we drink, Lord, help us live life well now according to your plan. Help us stand out and be holy people who bring your glory by loving others and loving you differently. And Lord, help us continually to see the glory of Christ as the only one who has ever fulfilled the law, died and rose again for our sins on the cross. Amen.